Father, as we focus again this morning, or rather refocus on what is our mission as Christians and our chief priorities in life, we pray that you'd help us in focusing on those to be able to battle fear and anxiety and worry that would creep in and keep us from those things. Help us to see Christ as worthy of prioritizing him above all else, and we pray in his name. Amen. One of the many negative effects of anxiety is the way that it derails priorities in life. Right? When we're really anxious about something, we will steal time away from more important things in life in order to spend time worrying about lesser important things, worrying about whatever it is we're anxious over. You know, you can't concentrate or think about anything other than that persistent cause of worry when that's gripped you, right? That's what you think about. That's what you go over in your mind. That's what you dream about. That's what you focus on. That's why some of the worst forms of anxiety leave people just paralyzed. They're unable to even get on with mundane day-to-day things in life. They're so gripped by this focus on worry. They can't do those day-to-day things, let alone the more important things, the most important things in life. Focusing our thoughts and our energy on worrying doesn't leave much time and energy to focus on other more important things. But the good news is, the reverse is just as true. One of the ways we can work against anxiety in life is by focusing our thoughts, focusing our energy on those more important priorities. And for us as Christians, there is no greater priority than the gospel. Last week, Jesus taught us how to battle anxiety, specifically anxiety over other people, the fear of man as the Bible refers to it, by replacing it with a biblical, grace-oriented fear of God. And what he's going to do this morning is he's going to show us how to apply that in the context of our most important priority of mission as Christians. The more we focus day to day on our mission of spreading the gospel of the glory of Christ for the joy of all peoples in him, the more we focus on that mission, the less time, the less energy we're going to have to devote to the things that we worry about. And Jesus makes that point explicitly in verse 31. Just drop down to verse 31 and you'll see it. Jesus says, instead of living life paralyzed by anxiety, instead of that, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Seeking God's kingdom means prioritizing it above everything else. In fact, in Matthew 6, where we see that same statement, Matthew adds that Jesus notes, seek first the kingdom. Seek first Christ and the gospel, which means to prioritize it above everything else in life, including the things that we worry about and we're anxious over. And look, while that certainly includes looking inward and our own personal holiness, and our relationship with just God and us, it certainly includes that. It's not limited to that. Prioritizing the kingdom, seeking first the kingdom, also means pursuing the salvation of those who have yet to enter that kingdom through faith. And that's what Jesus is getting at in verses 8 through 12. And I want to see two things from these verses this morning. Two things from this passage. Number one, why is that the case? Why is verses 8 through 12 ultimately about our mission as Christians? And the second thing I want to look at is how focusing on that, how focusing on the spread of the gospel helps us battle fear and anxiety. So look with me beginning in verse 8. And let's see how Jesus puts this in the context of spreading the gospel. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So let's just start by making sure we understand what he's talking about here. First, that word acknowledge, okay? That doesn't simply mean acknowledge the reality or presence of something. Like, I might acknowledge somebody as they walk in the room, right? Okay, I'm aware that you exist, you're present, okay? It's far stronger than that. It's more confessing him. I think the New American, the King James, used the word confess. In fact, the phrase literally says, everyone who confesses in me. It's referring to a profession of a relationship with Jesus Christ. An inseparable relationship with the Son of Man, as he refers to himself here. We're unashamedly united with him in faith and identified with him, and he with us. And that's what we're confessing. That's what we're proclaiming. That's what we're telling other people about, how we have that relationship and how any sinner can have that relationship, that union with Christ through faith. We're confessing in him. Second, notice that this is not a private confession to God. This is a public profession to other people. Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before men. He's talking about our confession of the gospel to other people. And then third, Jesus stresses the importance of that profession by highlighting the eternal consequences of either accepting him or denying him. Because there's not a third option here. You notice that? Those who acknowledge me, those who don't. Those who profess me, those who deny me. There's not a third category where you can sit on the fence. You're either presently confessing Christ, accepting him, or you're denying him. It's one or the other. And there are consequences to that, and there are eternal consequences, and that's what he's referring to when he speaks about the angels in heaven. Here's how he puts it in Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Now Jesus, he's going to come back. He's going to return in power and glory with a myriad of angels, and he's going to judge the world. And those who have trusted in the gospel, who publicly professed that gospel, won't face that judgment. However, those who haven't will. Those who deny Jesus throughout their life won't be saved because they have denied the Savior, the only Savior, and his offer of salvation. And you got to understand, you may not be living life raging, you know, and railing against Jesus every day. You wake up and you just blaspheme at Jesus. But do you know what? Indifference to Jesus is denial. Not caring about him, not keeping him anywhere in your life, just keeping him out there. Not that I'm against him, I'm just not really for him. Jesus says that's not an option. You're either for him or against him. And when he comes to judge, there will be eternal consequences. That's what he's talking about. But don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying that what saves us is our public profession, how well we spread the gospel, how good our articulation of his grace is. That's not what Jesus is saying. It is not the public profession itself that saves us. But insofar as that profession reflects what's going on in our hearts, insofar as that manifests what we're trusting in, then it saves. It's the same point Paul makes in Romans 10. We heard this earlier, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So that's what he's getting at here. But now, why should we think this is about mission? Why should we think this is about actively spreading the gospel of Christ? You might think that it's just reactive, because if you look at verse 11, it talks about being brought before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, which probably refers to being arrested and having to stand trial and give an answer in some sense. It's reactive in that sense. Wouldn't that just be all this is? And I'm going to argue, no, this is in the context of an active endeavor to spread the Gospels. And there's a few reasons why I think that. The parallel passages, you know, when you study the Gospels, oftentimes you'll find a story or a teaching show up in more than one Gospel. And it's important that we study all of them together. When you study this in light of Matthew and Mark, you'll notice that Matthew and Mark feature the same teaching in the context of Jesus sending out the disciples on the mission of spreading the Gospel. He didn't send them to go and merely be reactionary, right? He didn't send the 12 and later the 72 and then us. He doesn't send us just to go out and be merely reactionary, just passive in our witness. We'll just live holy lives and people can look at that and infer. We're not going out and just waiting for somebody to engage us in spiritual questions. He sent them, he sends us to actively engage lost people with the Gospel. And that makes sense, right, in what we're seeing here. Remember why Christians faced opposition in the first place. It wasn't because they were isolationists and never talked about their Savior with other people. It was just the opposite, right? Christians were fully engaged in society. They were fully engaged in initiating conversations with other people about their Lord. They were fully engaged in calling people to turn from the hopelessness of secularism that didn't see a need for eternal salvation. They were calling people to turn from the equally hopeless offer of religious self-effort. You work your way into a relationship with God. And it was when people in society began to respond to that, they began to leave lifestyles antithetical to the Gospel. They began to confess Jesus as Lord over every other competing Lord. When they began to trust in Christ rather than the state, rather than their religiosity, that's when they encountered opposition from both the religious and the secular ruling classes. That's when they faced opposition, when they were actively bringing the Gospel to their communities. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the history book of the early church. And whenever you see the early Christians facing persecution and opposition, it's always in response to efforts to actively advance the Gospel. Take, for example, Acts 7. Acts 7 is the story of the first Christian martyr that we know of, a guy called Stephen. There's several parallels between Acts 7 and what we read here in Luke 12. Right? Parallels on the role of the Holy Spirit in our testimony, the Son of Man imagery, the opposition, the proclaiming and declaring and confessing of the Gospel. Just let me read some verses here from Acts 7. See if this makes sense to you, if it's merely a passive, reactionary thing. This doesn't make sense unless it's active. Now when they, that is the religious leaders, heard these things, the things that Stephen was saying, his involvement in sharing the Gospel, which goes all the way back into chapter 6, then we get this huge, wonderful presentation of the Gospel in chapter 7. And in response to that, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, he died. Marvelous testimony of what it means to face opposition and to confess Christ. But did you see Stephen? He wasn't just confessing Jesus for his own benefit. It was for those who heard him, even for the ones who were killing him, that they might be saved. That's why this profession of Jesus in Luke 12 isn't just for our benefit, it's for the benefit of those who haven't trusted in Christ. It's an active witness. But now, the other question for us this morning is this: what does that have to do with worrying? Right? What does this have to do with anxiety in our day-to-day lives? How does this help us battle anxiety? You know, it's interesting. For a lot of people, this passage is anything but helpful and useful in battling anxiety. A lot of people get really worked up about what Jesus says in verse 10 and about this unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. All right. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. You got a lot of religious people who've read that and are wringing their hands. What if I've done that? What if I'm never going to be forgiven? What if at some point in my life, or what if at some point in my life, what if I've done that, or what if I do that? Have you ever heard this passage? Have you ever heard that verse? You ever worried about that yourself? I think we can alleviate that concern once we understand what he means by it. First of all, Jesus, he's not talking about a one-off denial here. He's not saying, look, if you deny God even once, you're not savable. Right, you've moved beyond the everlasting arms of the Savior. You can't be saved. That's not what he's saying. Right? How many times did Peter deny Jesus after Jesus taught on this? Right? How many times did Paul deny Jesus? Think about it. And yet both of them were saved. So this is not talking about a one-off, a single instant. This is lifelong rejection of God and of his offer of salvation in the gospel. It's not a single instance. And then we also need to understand, we have to interpret verse 10 in light of what Jesus just said in verses 8 and 9. He just said that if you deny him, that is lifelong denial and rejection of him, you won't be saved because you don't have a Savior. Right? So clearly, whatever that first denial is referring to in verse 10, it's not lifelong denial, right? Jesus isn't saying, if you deny me, lifelong denial, you won't be saved. But then in the next verse says, well, yeah, you can. Yeah, he didn't forget what he just said, right? He's talking about a rejection here followed by repentance, which leads to forgiveness. So why does he refer to the second denial in verse 10, blaspheming and rejecting the Holy Spirit as something that's unforgivable? Well, we can rule out the obvious, I think. It's not because the Holy Spirit is a more important member of the Trinity than Jesus, right? That's not what he's saying. The Spirit isn't more important than Jesus. Jesus is not more important than the Spirit. They're both fully God. They're co-equal. They're co-valuable. They're co-important. That's not the reason. So what does he mean by this? I think he means here the same thing that he means in these parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. And when you do that comparison, when you look at those contexts, you get a little bit more background context on this passage. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 3. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Ah, there's a little more context there than what Luke records for us. You see, that's what prompted this. Jesus had been performing miracles, undeniable miracles. And the religious leaders who were rejecting him had to do something with that. They couldn't deny the miracles happened, but they had to account for it in some way. So they, instead of attributing the miraculous from Jesus to the power of the Holy Spirit, they attribute it to an unclean spirit, that is, to Satan, rather than to God. That's what it means to blaspheme or to reject the Holy Spirit. It means to deny the Holy Spirit's testimony of God's work in Christ. It means to reject Jesus, not as a knee-jerk thing, but upon further consideration and reflection, to reject him without ever repenting, without ever turning from that. It is lifelong rejection of Christ. That's why it's not forgivable. Because you're rejecting the only one who can forgive sin. That's why this is not a cause of worry for unbelievers. Those who turn from rejecting Christ and receive him through faith, they receive forgiveness forever. And he's getting at those who never do that. That's why verse 10 makes sense in light of verses 8 and 9. Jesus is talking about the same thing. So if you're worrying about this so-called unforgivable sin this morning, can I say to you, people who continually reject Christ, don't worry about rejecting him. People who continually reject Christ, they don't worry about that. The fact that you might be worrying about it shows that you haven't rejected him like that. But now watch this. This is awesome. Just to put a big exclamation point on that, look at what Jesus says in verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you'll defend yourself or what you should say, whether or not you might deny him. For, look at it, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I think that's awesome. What keeps you from finally rejecting Jesus? Answer, the Holy Spirit does. What keeps you from being in the group that blasphemes and rejects the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus? Lifelong rejection. What keeps you from that? It's the Holy Spirit himself at work in our hearts. At the point which we would be most likely to hit the eject button in the face of persecution, even then, in the most difficult times, when we're out of strength, when we're out of wisdom, Jesus says the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us. He's present in grace to help us even when we're at the breaking point. He won't let us go past that. I love how Calvin puts it in his commentary. Christ forbids the disciples to look at their own strength and enjoins them to rely with undivided confidence on heavenly grace. It is not, he says, your ability that's in question, but the power of the Holy Spirit who forms and guides the tongues of believers to a sincere confession of their faith. I think Calvin is right. The Holy Spirit helps not just the apostles, but he helps all believers. He helps all of us stay united to Jesus and profess and proclaim him. But there's a bit of a paradox here for us as Christians too. Probably the biggest reason that Christians don't regularly share the gospel with other people is because of fear. Right? Fear of what? Fear of what other people might think? Fear of offending somebody or saying the wrong things? Fear of not knowing what to say? How to answer? What if they ask me something I don't know how to answer? Fear of being rejected? That's one of the biggest fears that Christians cite for why they don't regularly share the gospel. Christians don't share the gospel because of anxiety, and yet Jesus is here saying the way we battle anxiety is by sharing the gospel. Do you see the tension there? Remember the biblical definition of anxiety that we started with a couple weeks ago. Anxiety always involves, at some level, a failure to trust and to treasure Christ above whatever it is that we're worrying about. And when it comes to the fear of sharing the gospel, it's largely coming down to our failure to simply trust what Jesus tells us in this passage, what he promises us in these verses. It comes down to a need to stop trusting in ourselves, our strength, our wisdom, our eloquence. Stop trusting in how the other person might respond. You know what? God can work in any heart to make the gospel sound sweet. To stop trusting in ourselves and just to trust in the grace and the power and the provision of the Holy Spirit. To get on with spreading his gospel. That's how we begin to live our lives on mission for Christ. By taking Jesus at his word in these verses. And trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to provide for you as you share the gospel with others. But now one last question and we're done. Let's take this into day-to-day life. Right? How exactly does our focus on spreading the gospel actually help us battle anxiety about other things? Well, think back on this past week. Okay? How much time and energy did you devote to worrying about some concern in your life? I can think of a lot of things in my life just in the past week that I worried about, that I thought about, I talked about, I wrestled with. I had bad dreams about it. You know, it's there. How much time and energy did you devote to worrying this past week? And now, how much time and energy did you devote to spreading the gospel this past week? What would the ratio be? 50-50? Maybe 60-40, 60 worry, 40, 90-10? I'm not asking that to make you feel bad. I'm asking that to help you think about the relationship between worry and spreading the gospel. What if instead of focusing this week on the things about you're anxious over, even worrying about worrying too much, what if instead you simply focused more on the mission of spreading the gospel? You said, okay, I'm not going to like really focus on these anxieties. They're going to be there this week. Instead, I'm just going to focus on something entirely different, some other priority. I'm going to pour myself into thinking about that. And what I'm saying here is the chief priority is the gospel. What if you significantly increased the amount of time you spent praying for lost neighbors, for co-workers, for family members? What if you increased the amount of time you spent praying for your community? You increased the amount of time you spent thinking about maybe how you could serve lost people in your life, how you could connect more with them, how you could do more to show hospitality to them, how you could do more to be intentional in your conversations with them about eternal things, how you can initiate conversation with them about the gospel or maybe invite them to come along with you to church. What if you increase the amount of time you actually spent sharing the gospel with other people? What would focusing on that do for your struggle and your battle with anxiety for other things? Think about all the time and all the energy that you would have to take away from anxiety in order to do that. See, there's the connection. This past Friday, our family for movie night, we watched the Robin Williams classic Hook. And I was telling one of the kids, I think I was about their age when that came out. 1991. It doesn't seem like it's been that long. I'm sure my kids were probably thinking, you were 8, you know. But I was. And I love the movie. You know, the premise features Peter Pan, played by Robin Williams. He's all grown up. He's got a wife. He's got kids. He's got this big, important company that he works for. And he's got no memory that he's the real Peter Pan. Right? So he goes to visit the homestead where Wendy grew up, and Wendy's still alive, and he's in an important meeting. And during the meeting, you know, Hook finds out that Peter's back. So he goes and he breaks into the house. He kidnaps the two kids. He takes them back to his ship as hostages. So Tink has to come, and she has to convince Peter that he's the real Pan. And she ends up having to just knock him out and bring him back to Never Never Land, right? He's got to learn who he is. He's got to face Hook. He's got to rescue his kids. And the scene where he first encounters Hook and his captured kids, he still doesn't believe he's actually Peter Pan. He's scared, right? He's unsure of himself. And Hook's not sure what to think of him either, right? He's just a shell of the former kid that he was, adventurous, brave, and so forth. So he hoists the kids up in this cargo net, and he says, just go get them down, and then you can have them. You can go home. Well, thing is, he is petrified by heights, right? He's deathly afraid of flying. There's a great scene earlier in the movie when they're on an airplane, and he's paralyzed with fear. So how is he going to get up there, right? Remember, Peter Pan can fly, but at this point, he can't. So he's climbing up the ship. He's on the mast. He's trying to reach out and just touch the kids so he can take them. And he can't even do that. He's just got this death grip on the ship. He's paralyzed by the fear of falling. So Hook's about to decide to kill all of them, and Tink intercedes, right? And give him 3 days, and let me work with him, and we'll try to get him back, and then he can come back and have that big battle that you want. So the rest of the movie is got Peter and his adventures of learning who he is, of learning how to overcome those insecurities and those fears that kept him from rescuing his kids at that pivotal moment on the ship, right? So he's got to learn what it means to overcome those fears, and that's just what he does. Day by day, he is so consumed by his mission to rescue his kids and to bring them home that he doesn't let any of those fears stand in his way. He begins to overcome those fears because he is focused on his mission. Not his fears of Hook or his fears of failure or his fears of flying or anything else is going to keep him from fulfilling that mission to save his kids. It's a marvelous parallel to what we're talking about in this passage. It is a marvelous thing to think about what Jesus is teaching us here. Not only does Jesus give us the privilege of joining him in his mission to bring the gospel to lost people and to radically transform people's lives, he even uses that by the grace of his Holy Spirit to help us battle anxiety in our own. You want to battle anxiety this week? I'm encouraging you to get on with the mission. To be so focused on bringing the gospel to others. In your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhoods, in your communities. To be so focused on that, that you don't leave room for time and energy to worry about these lesser things. So let us strive to battle. This is the hard work of battling fear and anxiety this week by cultivating a stronger passion for and focus on our mission of spreading the gospel of the glory of God for the joy of all peoples in Him. Let's pray. So, Father, help us to cultivate that deeper passion for seeing you glorified through the advance of your gospel from our lips, from our lives, to people round about us. Help us to overcome the anxiety of even doing that by trusting our Savior who promises us the Holy Spirit to help us. And help us delight in battling anxiety and fear through spreading the gospel of peace in Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.